So as we get started, I just want to take a moment to recommend two commentaries. I've looked through a lot of commentaries on Kings, and these are the two that are just regularly insightful that I wanted to at least put on your radar if you're interested in reading along. One of them by Ian Proven. This is on 1st and 2nd Kings. This is intended for, not necessarily seminary trained people. It's meant to be accessible for the church as a whole. And Ian Proven is a evangelical Christian, so he's going to be upholding the authority of the Word of God. And I found him just to be a very insightful and sure-footed guide. The other one, Peter Lighthart, this is from the Brazos Theological Commentary on the Bible series. This series can be a little strange at times, but Lighthart's volume is, in my opinion, the best of them all. And he really does an excellent job of showing the connectedness of the Book of Kings. And a lot of what I'm going to be doing today, and really throughout our whole class, is inspired by his work. At the same time, I mentioned the series can sometimes be a little strange. Sometimes Lighthart takes the connections a little too far. he's not quite as sure-footed as Proven. In his love of the interconnectedness of the Bible, he can sometimes overstep things and perhaps posit connections that aren't there. But I'd rather have somebody who's positing connections that aren't there and trying to get us thinking about the big interconnectedness of the Bible than erring on the other side and sort of denying the unity of the Scriptures. So those are two insightful reads. Never a dull moment, especially in Lighthart's commentary. All right, so we begin once again in Kings, and I want to just ask a review question as we get going. Yeah.
Sorry, Pastor, just real quick. Is there any pause that we need to take with respect to Lighthart because of some of his history?
Yeah, so, okay. in brief, there's been a lot of controversy surrounding Lighthart as a theologian. I think that there are a few sketchy connections that he'll make. Some applications that are a little sketchy in his commentary, but for the most part, a lot of the things that he's been known for being controversial for just don't really come up in the commentary.
Recording, that's why I'm doing.
Yeah, okay.
So you're not recommending Lighthart as a whole.
Well, yeah, I already tried to qualify it, but yeah, I will qualify it again. Yeah.
Thank you.
Yeah. So the key question I want us to start with is a reminder of what was the... This is a review question. What were we supposed to ask of every text that we come to? What was that question from last time that we want to ask of every text?
Where's Jesus?
Yes. Where is Jesus in this text? So if this is where we are in Kings, and this is the whole Bible, so here's Kings. One question we always want to ask is, how does this chapter we're looking at point forward to the cross of Jesus and the New Testament witness to the cross? So that's one question that we're always asking here. Not that we expect that every text is going to have some explicit promise of the Messiah. Those are actually pretty rare in the Old Testament. But there are plenty of ways in which every single text is showing us either our need for Jesus or a foreshadowing of what Jesus will do for us. Really, the entirety of Old Testament narrative is a prophetic narrative in the sense that it is in one way or another urging towards a climax, the climax of the narrative, which is the cross and the resurrection. Now today, I'm going to ask us to always remember one more question. And that is, what does this story remind you of? What does it remind us of? This is going to be a crucial, crucial thing for how we understand every text of Scripture. I think one of the things that I just love about the Bible is what the confession calls the consent of all the parts. It's the way in which all of the scriptures are in some way developing and building on what has already been spoken. And in many respects, the power, the rhetorical power of every text that we're reading lies in its way, the ways in which it echoes previous texts. Okay, so I realize it's sort of an abstract statement, but we're going to get into it in a moment. And I just want to say at the outset, fire hose warning. I'm not responsible for any brains that explode in the course of this Sunday school class. We're going to see a lot. In order to see connections, we're going to look at, you know, a number of previous texts. If there's a sense in which it seems overwhelming sometimes, the number of texts we're weaving together, well, have fun. Yeah.
So does the reminding have to be from the text in the past, or from reminding being from our present day to
past? Well, yeah, good. And actually, part of why it's so important that we see these connections going back and then this connection going forward to Jesus is that it prepares us for the ultimate question that it's all driving towards, which is, you know, beyond the canon, how does it point forward to us? And when we are good readers who understand the parallels and also the differences between these past stories that it echoes and the future story in Christ that it echoes, you always are asking similarities and differences. That's something we're going to talk about in a moment. Then we'll be even better appliers of Scripture. So thanks for mentioning that. That really is all bound up with that. We are ourselves living a story. Right, and so we have to navigate those kind of connections. Okay, so time permitting, we're going to look at two sections from the end of 1 Kings 11, and then 1 Kings 12, the following chapter, and we're going to start applying this principle. So I'm going to read 1 Kings 11, 26 through 40. This is after God has, after Solomon has fallen into apostasy, married all these foreign women, worshipped their gods, and it says in 11:9 that God was angry with Solomon because his heart was turned away from the Lord. Talked about that last time. Now we're seeing the consequences of that sin that God is bringing upon him and how God raises up these three adversaries. The literal Hebrew word is actually three Satans. Although in the original context, we wouldn't immediately think of them as somehow like satanic. However, they will actually prove to be so. Okay, so 1 Kings 11, verse 26, I'm going to read to verse 40. Then Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, an Ephraimite of Zeredah, Solomon's servant, whose mother's name was Zeruah, a widow, also rebelled against the king. This is after he's already mentioned two other rebels. Now this is the reason why he rebelled against the king. Solomon built the Millo, which is like a fortification it seems, and closed up the breach of the city of his father David. Now the man Jeroboam was a valiant warrior. And when Solomon saw that the young man was industrious, he appointed him over all the forced labor of the house of Joseph. It came about at that time, when Jeroboam went out of Jerusalem, that the prophet Ahijah the Shilonite found him on the road. Now Ahijah had clothed himself with a new cloak, and both of them were alone in the field. Then Ahijah took hold of the new cloak which was on him, and tore it into 12 pieces. He said to Jeroboam, "Take for yourself 10 pieces, for thus says the Lord the God of Israel, behold, I will tear the kingdom out of the hand of Solomon and give you 10 tribes. But he will have one tribe for the sake of my servant David and for the sake of Jerusalem, the city I have chosen from all the tribes of Israel. Because they have forsaken me and have worshipped Ashtoreth, the god of the Sidonians, Chemosh, the god of Moab, and Milcom, the god of the sons of Ammon. And they have not walked in my ways, and they have not walked in my ways, doing what is right in my sight, and observing my statutes and my ordinances, as did his father David did. Nevertheless, I will not take the whole kingdom out of his hand, but I will make him ruler all the days of his life for the sake of my servant David, whom I chose, who observed my commandments and my statutes. But I will take the kingdom from his son's hand and give it to you, even 10 tribes. But to his son I will give 1 tribe, that my servant David may have a lamp always before me in Jerusalem, the city where I have chosen for myself to put my name. I will take you, and you shall reign over whatever you desire, and you shall be king over Israel. And then it will be that if you listen to all that I command you and walk in my ways and do what is right in my sight, observing my statutes and my commandments as my servant David did, then I will be with you and build you an enduring house as I built for David, and I will give Israel to you. Thus I will afflict the descendants of David for this, but not always. Solomon sought therefore to put Jeroboam to death, but Jeroboam arose and fled to Egypt, to Shishak, king of Egypt, and he was in Egypt until the death of Solomon. All right, so what are some stories that this story reminds you of? Are there any stories or texts or previous passages of scripture that come to mind as you hear this particular narrative about Ahijah and his address to Jeroboam? Okay, how so?
Just for the fact that Saul was going to lose his kingdom for what he was doing, and they were going to get, and he was going to give it to David. God was going to give it to David.
Good, good. So we've heard this story before: God taking a kingdom from one person that he had intended, or at least stated would be his indefinitely as long as he obeyed, and then because of disobedience, given it to another. So in this analogy,
Saul thought to kill David, as Solomon was thought to kill.
Excellent, excellent. So, in this analogy, we have Solomon is like Saul, and Jeroboam is like David. And at least one analogy, we already talked about some of them, the taking the kingdom away because of sin. The other one Gabriel just mentioned was just as Saul tried to put David to death, so also now Solomon is putting to death, trying to put to death, unsuccessfully, Jeroboam. So putting to death rival is another parallel. Can anybody think of any other connections as we explore this analogy? This is my friend Zach from Bethel and Wheaton. Welcome, sir. Go ahead.
I hope I don't embarrass you.
Go ahead.
So I'm just thinking of a torn cloak.
Okay.
And 2 sons of Israel at war with one another, and one who sojourns in Egypt, who is very able. So I'm reminded of the story of Joseph.
Okay. Yeah, and him sojourning there for a time as a very able man. Yeah, that's another analogy we can explore if there's time. But let's focus on this for a moment, the torn cloak. I'd like us to turn back for a moment. Keep your finger there in 1 Kings 11. Take a look at 1 Samuel 15. By the way, just because there's one analogy doesn't mean that there are multiple analogies going on simultaneously. Part of the excitement. Okay, so 1 Samuel 15, I'm reading verses 26 through 29. This is after Saul has shown himself disobedient yet again. This is the third disobedience. And in this case, he did not wait, as Samuel instructed him to offer the sacrifice. Saul was starting to get really impatient with how late Samuel was. And so he decides, oh boy, I'm losing army guys who are defecting because they're afraid. And so he goes ahead and offers a sacrifice anyway, and Samuel rebukes him, and he says this. 1 Samuel 15, verse 26. Samuel said to Saul, I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel. As Samuel turned to go, Saul seized the edge of his robe, and it tore. So Samuel said to him, the Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today and has given it to your neighbor who is better than you. Also, the glory of Israel will not lie or change his mind, for he is not a man that he should change his mind. Okay, so the solemn purpose here really reminds us, doesn't it, of the story we just read. Right? You've got a torn cloak. What does a torn cloak represent in each case? Yeah, the kingdom itself being torn away. So Samuel, his cloak is torn. Ahijah, the prophet here, his cloak is torn. In both cases, the kingdom is about to be torn away. Interesting other details that also line this all up. You know, every single detail matters. That's another thing I'm hoping starts to become clear as we explore the scriptures together. It says that Ahijah is the Shilonite. That means he is from Shiloh. Where did Samuel grow up? Shiloh. So both of them from Shiloh, where God's tent dwelt before. Remember? Again, another parallel linking the two of them. I just want to add a couple other things to this before we start looking at differences. So these are all similarities that establish that we're not on the wrong track to think that there is a link between these two stories, right? The more similarities there are, the stronger the link. Okay, so this is starting to look like a very strong link. I'll add a few more things. Notice what Jeroboam is called in our text. It says, verse 28, the man Jeroboam was a valiant warrior. A valiant warrior. That is, verse 28, that is the exact same language as 1 Samuel 16:18. When David is being recommended by the guys who are in Saul's service, they're saying, hey, we know a guy who could help you with this demon possession issue. He's a really great harp player. He is a valiant warrior. Same exact language. He's a very capable man. And so we have this parallel that even before Jeroboam and David were on the run, they were previously valued members of the king's workforce. So previously, they were valued men that were impressive to the kings that they were under. Okay? They're both young. They're both called the sons of an Ephrathite. Other things that make us think Jeroboam is a new David. Okay. So, what about differences? So these are some of the similarities that make us think, wow, this is like an entirely, you know, this is like a retelling almost exactly of the same story. Well, not exactly. What are the things that are different between the story of God taking the kingdom away from Saul and the story here of God taking the kingdom from Solomon? How so?
Well, David is not the evil one
that Jeroboam. Okay, right. So as we're going to see soon, there's a big discontinuity between Jeroboam and David. If we just list our differences here, this is something that is borne out as we will read on. But Jeroboam, we realize, far from being a true David, who in this passage it says, served the Lord faithfully, he's actually what we can call a counterfeit David. He's a counterfeit David. And the reasons for saying that will become clear later. I think I'm going to suspend that one. But
in that 1 Samuel passage that we've been looking at, it says about David, not only after he's been said he's a man of valor, a man of war, that the Lord is with him.
Good.
It does not say that the Lord is with Jeroboam.
Excellent. Yeah, and even thinking back to the passage we read in 1 Samuel 15, it says, the Lord, Samuel says to Saul, the Lord is tearing away the kingdom from you, Saul, and giving it to one who is better than you, namely David. That is not said of Jeroboam, and I think that's a very important omission there. Good. So there's certain, a tremendous lack of virtue on the part of Jeroboam in contrast to David. Any other things that you notice that are different between these stories? Yeah, Todd?
One is the kingdom split in the second situation, not the entire kingdom.
Good. Very, very, very important. In the first case, with Saul, he loses everything. In the second case, Solomon loses all but one tribe. So he retains his own tribe. Why is that? What reason does the passage give? For the sake of David, yeah, exactly. Let's just see here, verse 34. I'll not take the whole kingdom out of his hand for the sake of my servant David, whom I chose. Okay, so what text is it where we see God making a special promise to David that he will always reign on the throne, that God will never take the kingdom away entirely forever? That is a foretaste of it when in 1 Samuel 16, David is anointed by Samuel. But actually, it's recalling for us 2 Samuel 7. This is a crucial text. Just like every Christian should know Isaiah 53, every Christian should know 2 Samuel 7. This is just like one of those massive passages that are echoed everywhere across the scriptures. God's promise to David. And let's just look back there for a moment. 2 Samuel 7. Look at what it says. It says he was going to build, God's going to build a house for, first God's going to build a house for David. That's verse 11. And then it says once he's built that house, that dynasty for David, in other words, raising up Solomon, verse 13, he, that is the son of David, shall build a house for my name. So first God builds David's house, his dynasty, and then David's son builds God's house, namely the temple. And he says, God says, I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Verse 14, I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. Now listen to this. When he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men and the strokes of the sons of men. But my loving kindness shall not depart from him as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. So how does that text inform what's happening here? Connect the dots there for 2 Samuel 7 and what God is saying through Ahijah now. Mike?
Well, unlike David, who God chooses to have the covenant flow through, as he speaks through Ahijah, God is basically saying, I thought it was almost as though he's speaking to Jeroboam, like Jeroboam was like the Assyrians or Babylon. Judgments.
Yeah.
He will not, like David, have the covenant of grace.
Right. So Jeroboam, as of this point, has no covenant promise, no special promise like David had. But notice this. In verse 38, it will be that if you, O Jeroboam, listen to all that I command you, walk in my ways, and do what's right in my sight, as my servant David did, then I will be with you and will build you an enduring house, as I built for David, and I will give Israel to you. Implication, if Jeroboam were faithful, God is saying, I will make another covenant just like I made with David, with you, O Jeroboam, and I will build you an enduring house. Exact same language there, enduring house, as 2 Samuel 7, verse 16, when God says the very thing has been given to David. So Jeroboam here, there's the potential for him to be a true new David. Unfortunately, because he's a counterfeit David who never has David's virtue, he never receives that covenant. But that's a very important discontinuity here between Saul and Jeroboam on the one hand, and David's house on the other. David's house has this special promise that God sealed with an oath. And he says, I will never, ever, 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 ever forsake your descendants. If they sin, I will discipline them. And that's what's happening here. They're losing 10 of the tribes. Right? They're receiving the discipline of the Lord. And yet, there's this balancing act. On the one hand, God's disciplining them. On the other hand, they still keep one tribe. Why? Not because Solomon's such a great guy. Not because his son's going to be such a great guy, which he's not, Rehoboam. Because it's the line of David, which will, yes, eventually be the line of Christ. So this is crucial, understanding that echo of 2 Samuel 7 here, that shows why this is not going to be like what happened to Saul. God's going to allow the kingdom of David to continue, even though Solomon is basically a new Saul. In a sense, his overt idolatry is worse than Saul. Think about it. Look at all the stuff it says that he did. Ahijah lists it in verse 33. Forsaken me, worshipped Ashtoreths, Chemosh, Milcom. There are hints that Saul's an idolater. He names one of his sons Ishbaal, man of Baal. In fact, the Israelites are so, like, just scandalized by this that they call him Ishbosheth instead, man of shame, instead of man of Baal. There's hints that Saul's, basically doing the same kind of sin as Solomon is here. But Solomon just, like, blows it out of the water. I mean, he's just far worse. And yet, even if Solomon's far worse, he doesn't have the fate of Saul because of this ancient promise through 2 Samuel 7, a continuing theme that we'll encounter here in Kings. Okay, so further thoughts on the analogy here between Solomon and Jeroboam on the one hand and Saul and David. Are you understanding how this analogy is first found? It's because of all these similarities. And then we process it by thinking about what's the same and what's different. And the payoff is what? What's the payoff of seeing this analogy? What are some things that now crystallize that maybe we wouldn't have seen with the same power or the same clarity if we hadn't seen this analogy?
Seeing how strong the promise to David was, like we spoke of.
Excellent.
That God is going to keep that promise no matter what. Yeah.
Very good. Yeah. You sense precisely because of the discontinuity that he didn't lose everything, that this is a pretty important thing. God is graciously remembering this ancient promise. And we see that with greater clarity because of the ways in which the story didn't end the same as it ended for Saul. Good. Good. Yeah.
Well, to that note, I mean, it's not a conditional promise that God made to David.
Right.
It is a conditional promise to Jeroboam.
Good.
And it had been prior leaders within Israel.
Right. Right. And we have to play that out a little bit, right? Because on the one hand, it's not conditional in the sense that even when they fail, as Solomon massively does, God's still going to remember his ancient promise, even in the face of their failure. But it is conditional in the sense that they can't know the blessing of this promise unless they obey. God says it explicitly in 1 Kings 9, after he appears, this is the second time he appears to Solomon, and he says, if you obey, you're blessed. He doesn't obey, so he's not blessed. So he can't have any enjoyment of the fruition of that promise unless there's obedience. But just because he disobeys doesn't mean that the promise is off. Yeah, good. Good, very good. Okay, good. So, here's what I want us to think about as we transition to the next story here in Kings. These are everywhere. These kinds of analogies between Solomon and Jeroboam on the one hand and Saul and David, that kind of thing, they're everywhere. in the scriptures. I'm just going to give you just a couple to get your mind thinking about it. Noah is a new Adam. What happens in the flood? The creation returns to its Genesis 1-2 state, where Genesis 1-2, the Spirit of God is over the surface of the deep. There's the waters. What happens in the flood? Well, God decreates the earth. He makes it so it's all covered with waters again. And then what happens after that? Well, He causes the waters to recede and the dry land appears. And there's all these parallels between the Genesis 1 narrative and Genesis 8, where the waters are receding. What happens after that? Well, out of the ark come all the animals and man. And what does God say at the end of Genesis 8 and the beginning of Genesis 9? He says the same exact thing that He said to Adam. Be fruitful and multiply. In other words, be a new and better Adam than the first Adam. And as we think about Noah, we realize he's not. He's back in the garden again, and what happens? Well, he sins in this way, a different way, but it's still a sinning that involves the fruit, right, with getting drunk in his tent. So there's all these echoes between those two stories that fill out who is Noah. Think about this. Now that we know who Noah is, Moses is like a new Noah. Moses is like a new Noah. Moses is put into a basket that is covered with pitch, and the basket is called a teva, which in Hebrew is the same exact word for ark. So it's like this little ark that's covered with pitch. He's put into the waters of judgment, which is where all the babies are dying because of Pharaoh's command. And he's put into the ark in the waters of judgment. He sails through the waters of judgment to a new beginning on the other side. And he's like a new Noah figure. And this time we're hoping he's a better one. You see? So I could multiply millions of these examples, and just to get you thinking about it, I brought a picture that hangs in my office. And I want to explain this picture to you. I'm sorry that you probably can't see it very well, but this is a picture, yes, truly it is a picture of the Bible. Every single one of these white bars along the bottom represents one chapter in the Bible, from Genesis to Revelation. Every single one of these arcs represents a connection between a text in the Bible and another text. So you see there's a big old arc going from Genesis 22 all the way back to Genesis 1. Well, that's because of all the Genesis 1 imagery in chapter 22 of Revelation, with all of these trees of life lining the stream that flows from the throne in the new heavens and the new earth. So what I love about this is just how, even if you can't see all the details, if you get a chance afterwards to come up and just look at the extremely fine level of detail in this poster, you get still a sense of just the massive interconnected web that the Bible is. And I submit to you that these connections that they used some computer program to generate all of these arcs is a mere tiny fraction of the total number of connections in the Bible. In fact, we, the Church of Jesus Christ, are still discovering many of the connections that are right there under our noses, if only we learn to read the Bible as one book. So, anyway, if you ever wondered why I have that crazy poster in my office, it's to remind me of why I am an interpretive maximalist. In other words, if you are about to posit a connection between two texts, I'm ready to hear you, because you may well be right. So let's look at one more in 1 Kings 12, one more passage that just booms with echoes. This is after that incident with Ahijah. And what happens next, I'll just summarize quickly, Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, reigns. He comes and is the total fool. He refuses to listen to the counsel of his father's advisors and is oppressive to the northern kingdoms. Northern kingdoms come and say, look, your father made our yoke heavy, lighten our load, don't be so oppressive on us, and we will be your servants. And Rehoboam turns around and says, you think my father was tough? I'm going to be even tougher. And he makes some crude jokes. Now, in light of that, the northern kingdom splits off. And they say, what have we to do with you, O David? And those northern 10 tribes split away. And who leads them but Jeroboam? Now let's pick up in 1 Kings 12, verse 25. Keep in mind what stories this reminds you of. Then Jeroboam built Shechem in the hill country of Ephraim and lived there. And he went out from there and built Penuel. Jeroboam said in his heart, now the kingdom will return to the house of David. If this people go up to offer sacrifices in the house of the Lord of Jerusalem, then the heart of this people will return to their Lord, even to Rehoboam, king of Judah. And they will kill me and return to Rehoboam, king of Judah. So the king consulted and made 2 golden calves. And he said to them, it is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Behold your gods, O Israel, that brought you up from the land of Egypt. He set one in Bethel and the other he put in Dan. Now this thing became a sin, for the people went to worship before the one as far as Dan. And Dan's clear up in the far north of Israel. In some cases, it would have been a much further trip for them to go there than to go to Jerusalem. And he made houses on high places. And he made priests from among all the people who were not of the sons of Levi. Jeroboam instituted a feast in the 8th month, on the 15th day of the month, like the feast which is in Judah. And he went up to the altar. Thus he did in Bethel, sacrificing to the calves which he had made. And he stationed in Bethel the priests of the high places which he had made. Then he went up to the altar which he had made in Bethel on the 15th day in the 8th month, even in the month which he had devised in his own heart. And he instituted a feast for the sons of Israel and went up to the altar to burn incense. Okay, so what stories or story does this remind you of?
When Moses was on the mountain, it reminds me of that.
Good.
The people made the golden calf.
Okay, so Jeroboam is like who in that story? Anybody?
Aaron.
Exactly. Aaron's the one who made the golden calves. Okay, so this is Exodus. I shouldn't say golden calves, sorry. Golden calf. That's one of the interesting differences, right? Exodus 32. Jeroboam is like a new Aaron building this golden calf. And if the language of golden calf wasn't like ding, obviously this is a connection here, the very language that he uses when he says in verse 28, behold your gods, O Israel, that brought you up from the land of Egypt. Almost an identical echo of Exodus 32, verse 4, when he says, this is your God, O Israel, who brought you up from the land of Egypt. What's the difference, though?
Behold your God.
So there's an even... Well, what's the payoff of seeing that? Seeing that it's not God, but gods that he says here. Yeah, yeah, it's a darkening, even more so, especially of behold the Lord your God, the Lord is one, Deuteronomy 6. There's the language of behold your gods, that echo. Who brought you up out of the land of Egypt? What's so bad about saying that? They didn't. They're getting the credit for something God did. And there's a complexity here that in both Aaron's case and Jeroboam's case, they no doubt were considering these calves as, in fact, depictions of Yahweh, of the Lord. Right? But the fact is, the very discontinuity between these images and God, the true and living God, who cannot be depicted by images, makes it so that it's a giving of glory to these images that belongs to God alone. Good. Any other connections that you notice between Aaron and Jeroboam in this passage? Or discontinuities, perhaps? Yeah.
I'm not good on dates, but when he starts talking about all the dates of the, when have the celebration, it sure sounds like Passover to me.
Yeah. Yeah, good. Yeah, this is going to be a separate analogy, so I'm going to put it down here. But yeah, there are these ways in which what he's setting up echoes the true and living worship, right? The true worship of God. So what we actually have going on here is who gave the law to Israel? Who told them what they were supposed to do, when they were supposed to worship? Moses. So there's a parallel between Jeroboam and Moses, it's actually been running the whole chapter, and even goes back to chapter 11. Remember how Moses went away how he was being persecuted by Pharaoh, and remember how he had to hide somewhere until the Pharaoh, king of Egypt, died? That's what Jeroboam did. He's waiting until Solomon, his persecutor, dies. And then what happens after that? He emerges to become the deliverer of the people who brings them out of Egypt. Remember how we talked about how Solomon is like a new Pharaoh? Well, guess who's the new Moses who brings them out of the new Egypt from under the new Pharaoh, Solomon? It's Jeroboam. Jeroboam is being depicted like this new Moses. It's another good parallel for him, right? David and Moses, those are good guys. Here he is being depicted as a new Moses who brings them out of the land of Egypt, out of oppression, right? But what initially starts out as a good parallel for Jeroboam morphs into this negative parallel as we discern his true character. Whereas Moses gives the laws of the Lord. Big difference here. Jeroboam gives laws of his own devising. That's what it says explicitly. Radical contrast to how Deuteronomy explicitly says, whatever God gave to Moses, that's what Moses spoke, according to all that the Lord commanded Moses. At the end, again, it says that in the law. And point being, Moses is the mediator of God's laws. It's not his own imagination. Well, this guy, he's making laws that sound a lot like the laws of Israel, but different times, right? So that the timing is different. And in fact, this feast, some people say it sounds like a new Passover, in which case it's 7 months off, because it would be Passover is in the first month of the year. This one's in the eighth month. Some people also say it's like a distorted Feast of Tabernacles when they do the Day of Atonement and everything, which is in the seventh month. So he's 1 month off in that case. It's sometimes a little difficult to tell. But in either case, there's no feast in the eighth month. And think of the other distortions that he makes. It's not just with the feasts. The men who weren't Levites. The priests who are not Levites. Again, a distortion. Or the fact that he's doing all this in shrines that are not the places where God said that his name would dwell. It's not the temple of Solomon. Or, I felt like there was another one. Anyway, you get the idea that he's like Moses, but he's actually a counterfeit Moses. Instead of being the true Moses who leads them into true freedom, he leads them into further bondage, into sin. And what's more, he becomes more like Aaron in his idolatry than he is like Moses in his liberating from captivity. He's the one who, like Aaron, builds the calf, says, "Behold your gods." And here's something else that just blows my mind. The two sons of Jeroboam. They're called Nadab and Abijah. Same names. Abijah and Abihu in Leviticus there. They're the same Hebrew name, just different style. Yeah. Just in case you didn't get it, notice his names. He is a new Aaron, and he breeds guys like Nadab and Abihu who flaunt and, you know, despise God's holiness and bring the strange fire. Okay, so we've got Jeroboam, who's actually a counterfeit Moses, a counterfeit David, who leads the people into deeper bondage through the apostasy of idolatry. So, it's even worse if there are differences between Aaron and Jeroboam. It's just that Jeroboam is worse. He is even more hard-hearted. He's even more. He creates two golden calves instead of one. Everybody's seeing this parallel and how it pays off in our understanding of who is this guy. What would you say is sort of the payoff of seeing all of this? How does it help us understand what's going on in this stage of Israel's story? What are the ways in which seeing Jeroboam as a new Aaron and as an anti-Moses and an anti-David, why is that helpful? Yeah.
I don't know how important this is, but you did ask us to look at the details.
Yeah, go ahead.
And it seems that there's an emphasis in a dissimilarity.
Okay.
That in the Jeroboam account, Jeroboam is the actor of setting up this idolatry.
Yeah, right.
They command Aaron to make them
right.
Gods.
Right.
They are the ones who say, "Behold the Lord our God."
Yeah. Yeah, in this case, it's a calculated political, you know, manipulation of religion for the sake of political ends. Right? He devises this in his heart. Whereas in Aaron's case, he's basically pressured into it. He still does it, and he's still responsible. It's still sin. But it's not on the same level of hardness as Jeroboam. So, yeah, I think that's another very important difference. It's striking that as we'll keep going forward, Jeroboam's sin is never repented of by the northern kingdom. So, yeah. Were you going to say something, Jeremy?
Does it help us to see a trend?
Okay, yeah.
How
so? I mean, that's definitely what's happening, right? Jeroboam is worse, mm-hmm. right, than the others.
Yeah.
And I think...
What I was thinking, that he's going in the wrong direction rather than getting better.
Yeah, and that's part of what is kind of the panicked sort of tragedy of the Old Testament is there's all these new beginnings God makes. Right? There's the Noah, the new Adam. Then there's Israel, which is also like a new Adam, which gets put in a new garden, namely the Promised Land, and given a new presence of God, namely in the temple, which has all this garden imagery to remind them of the garden. And what happens? They sin even worse than Adam. And so it's part of this larger story, if you remember the diagram I drew of the Old Testament, of decline. And I think that's a really important thing for us as we consider where is Jesus in all of this. How does a story of decline, of actual hardening instead of becoming more engaged in idolatry, and even just more crassly so, as was just discussed, the fact that he's basically using this, for his own political stability. How does that show us Christ or point us to him?
I think that it continues to show us that there's not one thing, not one man on earth, created man, that can fulfill what God has required of us.
Mm-hmm.
And then it continually points to Christ for the fact that he came to be that perfect man.
Right.
And those
right.
are thoughts right now off the top of my head. Because
yes.
when you make that arrow that way and you see that question and all that decline, it's pointing one place to the Savior.
Yeah. Excellent. Yeah, and the more corrupt they become, the more like new beginnings they get, and the more they respond with, you know, very, very hardened idolatry, the more clear it becomes that there will be no solution in Israel themselves. And I think part of why it's so helpful for us to see just the extent and the gravity of who Jeroboam is, who Rehoboam is, the son of Solomon, who causes the division of the kingdom, is that when we really get those guys in our head and who they are, it then prepares us to see Jesus. So, you know, these previous stories help us understand this passage. And then once we really are getting traction on this passage, we can then ask, what is being shown to us about Christ in this passage? And we can now say that Jesus is the anti Rehoboam and the anti-Solomon, who, rather than bring about the fracturing of God's people through his sin and through his lording it over him like the kings of the nations lord it over them, Jesus says, I will become the servant of all. And in so serving us as king, by laying down his life for us in a way that's the complete opposite of Rehoboam, the new Pharaoh, Jesus actually ends up uniting God's people and takes the story in the opposite direction. And he doesn't just unite the 12 tribes, although that was, in fact, prophesied in Ezekiel and Jeremiah and other places. He actually unifies the entire human race. So that when we read there is now no longer Jew nor Greek because of Christ, we are seeing the reversal of a story that was furthered by Rehoboam. Jesus is the anti-Rehoboam who, through his selfless service, brings about the reunification of all peoples who flock to him on bended knee. He's also the anti-Jeroboam. How so? Anybody want to reflect on that a little bit? How is he? I think I saw Esther's hand. Go ahead. Yeah.
He restores the temple.
Excellent. Excellent. So rather than furthering false worship, instead of that, he establishes the true worship, which is in spirit and in truth. What were you going to say, Mike?
Oh, I was going to say that Jeroboam, I mean, you had guys like Rehoboam, who was just evil, bent on evil, and that's what it was going to be. Then you have guys like Jeroboam, who's more like some of the potential, this guy could make something good happen. And every time there's something like that that comes forward, they all fail in some way. Some
yeah.
partially with Moses or David.
Right, there's a... Yeah, right.
And only Jesus does lives the perfect life. And
nice, yeah. Yeah, so there's the faithfulness that particularly has to do with it being perfect, not with any spot. And in this case, that perfect faithfulness looks like this. It's what Moses was always meant to be, and was to a very great extent. He says, Jesus says about Jesus, whatever he sees his Father doing, he does. And yet, this is the amazing thing. Jesus actually brings an end there's a little commercial break there. Brings an end to old covenant worship. Well, you're thinking to yourself, now wait a second. That's what Jeroboam did, and it was really bad. Well, Jeroboam replaced old covenant worship, true worship, with his counterfeit worship, very much like, you know, modern counterfeit religion. You think of like Mormonism or Jehovah's Witnesses. They're all kind of like pseudo-Christian religions that take all their roots from Christianity, but then spiral off out into just total denouncing of the identity of Jesus and the work of Christ. That's what Jeroboam did. He's like the, you know, preeminent counterfeiter of religion. It makes it sound, oh, that sounds like what we used to do. That sounds like what God said. Well, read your Bibles, right? And so Jesus, he brings to an end old covenant worship and replaces it not with a counterfeit. That's what Jeroboam did. He replaces it not with a counterfeit, but with the substance of what the previous covenant pictured through his one sacrifice on the cross before the throne of God in heaven in the correct place of worship. Jesus lays aside the shadowy worship of the old covenant, not for a counterfeit, but for what that worship has always foreshadowed. So Jesus, he's the anti-Jeroboam, and we see his glory in a peculiarly specific way when we lay him against the great contrast of Jeroboam. Just like black and white sometimes really makes the white shine so much brighter, so much so here with Jeroboam. We see the glory of Christ in a unique way, reflecting on Jeroboam's fall. So thoughts on this, on how looking at these previous stories, what we can call narrative analogies back to previous stories, help us as we're understanding the Bible, understanding the Old Testament narrative. I would put to you that these narrative analogies, these ways in which the Old Testament authors specifically recall previous stories, is one of the preeminent ways in which they do theology. What is the message of the book of Kings? You only know it in these different texts, or at least you know it with much greater clarity and power when you consider how they tell the story. It's not just what happens, it's how they tell the story and what details they give you that helps you to then really zero in on what is the significance of each of these figures in the history of Israel. The First and Kings doesn't like do a lot of asides. I mean, they do he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord and he did what was evil in the eyes of the Lord. They do say that as sort of a blatant, like, here's my evaluation of this guy. That's just the beginning. The true sense of who these people are is seen when we see them in light of the previous stories. Same could be said of Jesus. Jesus shines forth with even greater glory when we see him as the new and better temple, the new and better Moses, the new and better David, and even some of these more obscure characters as well. Okay, hope that's exciting for you. Yeah, go ahead, Zach. Yeah. Oh, yeah, yeah.
Reminded of Saul.
Yeah.
Sacrificing himself.
Oh, yeah. Yeah.
And we're shocked. We're shocked when we see a king making sacrifice.
As well we should as readers of the Torah.
But we're not shocked when we understand that Jesus, our king,
yes,
makes sacrifice for his people.
Yeah. Yeah.
And I'm confused by this because it seems to me that the character of Christ and his role as mediator should be displaying the character of God.
Right.
Shouldn't change over time.
Yeah.
So at what point is, or what is the purpose of separating these roles?
those offices. Yeah. It's a great question. I hope everyone understands the question. Like, if Jesus is the priest king, and we don't have a problem with that, why is it such a problem that kings do priestly things in the Old Covenant? I think, you know, the first thing that comes to mind is something worthy of reflection, your question, is just Moses instituted these things because of your hardness of heart. Some of the laws are given not because they're, like, pointing us directly to Jesus. In fact, the separation of the offices doesn't point us to Jesus. They're given because if all of this power were concentrated in one person, you know, in our, even the way our country is set up, we know that's bad news. and so, you know, that's at least probably one reason why God was very jealous that priests have this special privileges, king cannot cross that line. But it's worthy of reflection. Well, we better close in prayer here. Lord, thank you for the joy of your word. The profound interconnectedness of it. It reminds us, Lord, of just how much there's still to learn in this, the infinitely rich scriptures, and how much it shows the glory of Jesus in ways that we've yet to see in full, with full appreciation. Lord, give us a hunger to know you in your word and to delight in you as we see you presented to us here. For we pray in Christ's name. Amen. All right, for next time, please read about Elijah, especially chapter 18 of 1 Kings. Yep.